as we continue our journey through the Psalms. When I was still in grammar school, some 30 years ago, believe it or not, of course, I had a desire to be an artist, and I took all the art classes, and I made the sculptures, and I painted the paintings, and I drew the drawings, and pretty much turned out that I was a flop. I had a real desire to express myself in artistic ways, and the greatest desire I had was to really paint with perspective. Now, those of you who ever see good art, you know that there are things on the page that appear to be very close, and there are things that appear to be very far away. And I could understand the concept, and I could understand the means that I was supposed to use to get that effect, but just never worked for me. Here in Psalm 37, we get another kind of perspective. There is a depth that David provides for us, a depth of experience with the Lord, a depth of understanding, a heavenly perspective on this life that we're living that is so necessary and so needed. And so what I was unable to do with a pen and ink or with a paintbrush, God has allowed me to do through His Word. And that is to really see perspective and to really create perspective in the lives of others. David begins here in this rather long psalm in the first 8 verses by giving us 2 sets of 7 clear commands. And these commands concern our attitudes and our actions toward God and man in the midst of various perplexing situations. David struggled in some of the very areas that we struggle in. He knew that God had promised to bless His people. The children of Israel, in fact, were promised that they would be blessed with all temporal blessings in earthly places. That if they were faithful to the Lord, that they would be the head and not the tail. That they would lend but never borrow. That they would be blessed abundantly of the Lord, and all nations would know that they were blessed abundantly of the Lord. But it turned out that there were people who appeared to be blessed that actually had many of the physical blessings that David and those who were heirs of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were actually experiencing. In fact, David often found himself in awkward situations, running, hiding, seeking to save his life. And in the midst of all that, he began to wonder, what is going on? Why is it that the wicked seem to be blessed and the good seem to suffer? And certainly we see the same thing in our day. But David, as he grew older, and most commentators believe that Psalm 37 is one that was written late in David's life, as he grew older, he gained perspective. And that is one of the blessings as we grow older. There aren't a whole lot of them, but one of the few that exist is that we gain wisdom and perspective. We see things in such a different way. We no longer worry and fret over the little things that were so stressful to us when we were younger. And so David begins, and I'll look with you at the first 8 verses, and then we'll kind of work our way through the rest probably more quickly. He begins by giving us these clear instructions. First of all, he says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give to you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret, It only causes harm. David wants to give us the perspective tonight that he had gained over years and years of walking with the Lord. And he begins by telling us not to fret because of evildoers. Now, the word fret literally means to burn or to grow hot, to be distressed, disturbed, to be angry, anxious. The picture he gives us is one fuming over the sins of others. And we've certainly all been in that place where we were so upset, so overwrought at some offense that had come into our life by someone else. Fuming over the sins of others often leads to fussing and fighting and feuding. And I have found that the anger and frustration that we feel when we're offended and we're hurt, and we don't just let that go when we fail to turn the other cheek, when we think about it and dwell on it, that often the anger and frustration is misdirected toward our family and friends, those who are closest to us. Has anyone else had that kind of experience? Somebody's really bugged you at work, or someone's really bugged you at school or in some other situation, and you don't feel like you can really deal with it, so you just shut it up and you put it inside. But instead of praying and say, Lord Jesus, I don't want this. I know this is not of you. Relieve me. Free me of this. Instead, we think about it and we go over and over and over it. And then our poor, you know, spouse or child or friend or somebody will say something to us. We just snap at them and let them have it. And they're like, wow, you know, where did that come from? And every one of us have experienced that. And most of us have experienced it from both ends. And so David's instruction is very practical for us. And all of these instructions are meant to be practical. Sometimes we find ourselves actually directing our frustrations towards the ones who deserve it. But even that is a violation of God's commandment. For Jesus taught us not to vent our anger like that, not to vent our frustrations, but to instead pray for and minister to the ones who've offended us, violated us, affected us. My older son has a tremendous sense of justice, and it's something that you learn from raising kids that and actually my younger one is growing up with that too. I praise God for it, but sometimes it seems a little bit overboard. And one of their favorite phrases in our house is, that's not fair. It's not right that this should happen to them and not to me. And as I watch my kids argue and do so many foolish and stupid things, sometimes I'll go in and as I'm shaving, I'll look in the mirror and I'll realize that I'm just like them. That though I might not do as much of it outwardly, though I might contain it, this very same thoughts go through my mind. This isn't fair. This isn't right. I don't deserve to be treated like that. After all I've done, how could they? And each and every one of us can identify with those feelings. And so David just says, don't fret. Don't get all hot and bothered. Don't get all worried and anxious over it. Don't worry about the evildoers. And he'll tell us why in a moment. But then he gives us a second command. He says, nor be envious. And I want you to note that these are not suggestions. Too often we take the word of God as if God were giving us a suggestion like a doctor. Well, if you like, take a couple, you know, aspirins or maybe some Tylenol and, you know, take a rest and give me a call. God is not making suggestions in his word. He has given us commands. And he is telling us we're not to fret. So that means to fret is what? It's sin. If God tells us not to do it and we do it, then we're sinning. And so we add to our already anxious mind and those problems the thought that now I'm in sin, which is no comfort. But the reality is if we'll just stop fretting and stop worrying and stop being anxious, then we will see God will vindicate us. God will minister to the needs. God will take care of those who have offended and hurt us. The second thing he says is not to be envious of the workers of iniquity. Now, you might say, well, why would I envy the workers of iniquity? Well, it's quite obvious how that happens. We see what they have, or we desire to experience what they experience. You know, many people in this world have all kinds of things we don't have just because they're dishonest. And each and every one of us have opportunities to be dishonest, to kind of cut corners just a little where nobody will notice and no one will see. Income tax time's coming up, you know. That's always one of my favorite times of the year. It's where God does some real work on many of us. many of his children. And he's saying, okay, is that a legitimate deduction? Did you really do that? I mean, any of you who, you know, do your own taxes realize that there is opportunity there. And if you pay someone to do your taxes, there's opportunity there. And so he's telling us not to be envious of the workers of iniquity. And one way to overcome that is not to desire what they have, not to worry about their experiences, because the root of that envy is a dissatisfaction with those things that God has entrusted to us. We look at God and we think somehow he hasn't given us what's right for us. We really need this, or we really deserve that. And I want you to turn just for a second, go back to Exodus 20, because here's the big 10 back here. You may remember them from years ago when you were a kid, maybe haven't read through them in years and years, and we're not going to look at all of them, but these are the 10 commandments that God gave to Moses. And I want you to note that the very last one, and it's in chapter 20, verse 17 of the book of Exodus, says we're not to covet your neighbor's house, you're not to covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his car. Now, I know it says ox in your Bible, but since most of us don't have oxes, and neither do our neighbors, we can kind of paraphrase this, nor his car, nor his boat, nor anything that is your neighbor's. God is telling us that we're not to be wanting the things that he's given to others. Now, that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the brother who said, hey, I could use a car. He just wants to get to work. He didn't say, I have to have a Cadillac. He just wants transportation. And there's nothing wrong with transportation. There's nothing wrong with living in a decent home. The problem comes is when we get the transportation and we get the home, but we drive down that neighborhood where, you know, it's a little bit beyond our means, like $700 a month, more than we can afford. And we look at those houses and we want to live there. And we want to drive those cars. And we just know in our heart, those must be dishonest people. That whole church they go to must be dishonest. They're all driving those cars and living in those houses. Doesn't matter if they go to church, they can't be real Christians. And the reality is, it's just covetousness in our own heart. We're not satisfied with what God has given us. And God has been teaching me throughout my whole life as a Christian to be satisfied with his provision. I praise God for the provision of this building. I praise God for the provision of the vet's hall and the low overhead we have. That in those times of financial stress, we don't have to worry about what's going to happen. That we don't have this tremendous mortgage coming month after month after month that we have to meet. But I don't envy those churches or look down upon those churches that God has blessed with beautiful buildings and nice facilities. I praise God for that too. And God wants us to have that kind of attitude, not to fret because of evildoers, nor to be envious, not of the workers of iniquity, and certainly not of those brothers and sisters whom God has blessed with those things he has not given to us. So he says, don't covet. Now, as I shared in the introduction, this problem in David's mind would have been compounded by the idea that God had made a covenant with Israel, promising the righteous earthly blessings. Now, for us who are here tonight, we are under a whole new covenant. And it's a blessed covenant. It's one of grace, not of law. One of grace, not of works. It's a covenant of grace and mercy. But there's a backside to that. The other side of the coin is this. God has promised us trials and tribulations and persecutions and all sorts of trouble as we walk on this earth. He has not promised us the blessings of earthly prosperity he gave to Israel. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Study through the first chapter of Ephesians. He makes it so clear. Our treasure is to be in heaven. Jesus said that himself. Our treasure is not to be on the earth. So we have heavenly blessings, but we have earthly trials and earthly tribulations. And so David did, however, relate to our situation. Though he was promised all those things, he found himself in the boat that many of us are in, looking through that window and seeing people with everything and wondering, when are we going to get it, Lord? Well, for while I read, we may never get it here. And that's okay. He's saying, don't fret about it. Don't worry about it. Don't be envious. Because the prosperity is often gained through dishonesty, through deception. But he tells us in verse 2 that their prosperity is but for a moment. They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. He's telling us that things from his perspective are not as we see them. God tells us that a day is as 1,000 years in his sight. It's really hard for us to imagine what that's like. Those of you who have children, or those of you who, you know, were children recently, some of you aren't all that old, you remember what it was like when you were young and they said just 10 more days till your birthday. That seemed like eternity. It seemed like forever. Seems only about 10 days between birthdays as you get older, you know. It's like, what, already? You know? Things definitely change. But the reality is that what is going on now is but for a moment, and we need this perspective, because I find that among Christians, as you talk with them, and I'm not taking myself out of this class, as you talk with one another and you talk about your ambitions and your goals and what you're trying to do and what you're hoping to do and all that, for the most part, there doesn't seem to be a big difference in what Christians are aspiring to and what non-Christians are aspiring to. The only major difference is Christians always intend to glorify the Lord as they go about doing all the same things the world is doing, right? We're going to get all the stuff, but we're going to glorify the Lord with it. And they're just going to get it all and party and have fun with it. And in reality, they're closer to the truth than we are, because prosperity is a snare and a trap. In the Old Testament, as you go through the book of Judges, you will find that over and over and over, in at least 7 cycles, God blessed the children of Israel. And it was in the midst of their prosperity and their blessing that they began to look on the blessings and get into that instead of getting into the Lord. They began to worship things instead of God. And so God had a prescription for that. He would send the enemy against them. And then they'd be taken captive. They'd lose all their goodies. And there in captivity, they'd begin to say, "Oh Lord, all we ever really needed was you. All we ever wanted was you." Just like we sing, "Lord, you're good to me. You know, you're all I need. Lord, you've set me free." You can sing that when you're in captivity. But when you're blessed with all physical blessings in temporal earthly places, man, those things occupy a lot of time. They take up a lot of thought. First, you got to work hard to get them, and then you got to worry about somebody taking them away or them breaking down or any of the stuff that can happen. And so, as the book of Judges goes on and the cycle repeats itself over and over, they'd cry out to the Lord, and God in his mercy and grace would raise up a judge. That's why it's called the book of Judges. The judge would come and he would deliver the people. And then they'd begin to be blessed of the Lord because they were serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And then what do you think happens? The very same thing begins again. As he blesses them, their eyes go off of the Lord and back to the blessings. And that is an ever-present danger. It's a constant danger for us, that our eyes would go off of the Lord and begin to be put on the things that he's given us, or the things that he's done through us, or the things he's doing around us. So many churches have gone down that road where God began to prosper them. They began to build. And believe me, I'm not against building. As much as I praise God for what we have, I'd love to have something that could minister more, you know, effectively to our children and those kind of things. I'm an easily satisfied guy, but I see that it could be better. But I've watched many churches begin to build, and somehow they get the idea that the building is going to be the thing that will draw people to Jesus. As soon as we finish this building, boy, God is really going to move. But you know what? David knew from the beginning that God does not dwell in temples made from hands, made with hands. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New. God dwells within people. And all we need is to be in love with Jesus and to communicate that to others if we want to see people come to Christ. Doesn't matter if we have a building or if we don't have a building. Costa Mesa Calvary Chapel had their greatest growth spurt when they were meeting in a tent in Costa Mesa. And Costa Mesa isn't exactly the kind of place that you would expect a church to have a tent. I mean, Cohasset, yes, because people are living up there without electricity and stuff. But Costa Mesa, hey, it's right in the middle of the most rich part of the United States and rich part of California. And we're talking a church that went from 25 people to 25,000 people meeting in a funky tent. But see, God was moving in the midst of the people. The building was insignificant. It was just there because you need it. That's how a car should be. That's how a house should be. We got to sleep somewhere. We got to drive something. But those things can become idols. And if they are, then we need to recognize that what God says is true for the evil workers and the workers of iniquity will become true for us. That our prosperity will be but for a moment. That those things we're working so hard for, that we're gathering together, hey, they're just going to pass. They're going to burn. And then we're going to be standing there without it. And so verse 3, he moves on and he begins to give us some directions concerning our attitudes and our actions in the midst of adversity. He says we're to trust in the Lord and we're to do good. The first deals with our attitude. When he says trust in the Lord, he's saying trust in him because he's worthy of our trust. We can trust in his sovereignty because God is in control. Whatever we have because God has entrusted it to us. What someone else has, that's God's problem with them. But God is sovereign in the midst of trials. We know that God's in control. If we understand his sovereignty, we can really trust him. If we understand his character, it's easier to trust him. If you really know that God is love, if you really know that God is light and in him is no darkness. I remember the first time we ever saw, what was that movie? Star Wars. And I'm sure, is there anybody here who never saw Star Wars? Someone really spiritual that never, well, good. Anyway. I'm not making fun of somebody who didn't see it, didn't need to see it anyway. But I remember the first time I saw that, my kids were fairly young, and my younger said, Darth Vader's a little bit nice, isn't he, Dad? You know, like, he was like looking at this guy going, in this black thing, and he just had to believe that somehow there was a little bit of goodness. Well, you know, Darth Vader was all bad, and even though he did say that stuff about being Luke's dad, it wasn't true. But the reality is God is all good. In him is light, and there is no darkness. There are a lot of people today teaching that God has two natures and two sides. You know, the doctrine, there really was doctrine that came out of that movie. That's one of the reasons it comes to mind, and I mention it. And the doctrine that God has two sides was propagated in that movie. And though people might not say, oh, that wasn't religion, that was entertainment. It was religion. They were teaching about the nature of God. And that God has a dark side and God has a light side. And those sides are in conflict. God is not in conflict with himself. God is in conflict with the powers of darkness that fell from grace, fell from his throne room. And so, in any case, if we understand God's sovereignty, we understand God's character, and if we understand God's justice, we know we can trust in the Lord. We don't have to worry about the circumstances of our lives. And, you know, depression, despondency, despair always happens when we focus on circumstances. But as soon as we take our eyes off the circumstances and put our eyes on the Lord and realize who he is, then all of a sudden those things don't matter all that much. Paul said he learned the secret of true happiness was to be happy in every situation. He says he knew how to be abased, that means to do without. And he knew how to abound, that means to have a whole lot and still be walking with the Lord. And believe me, that's the harder test. But he says we're to trust in the Lord. And in order to trust in the Lord, we need to know the Lord. Again, we always come back to that. We've got to be in the Word. We've got to study. We're going to come to know the Lord through his Word. So we have no need to fret. We have no need to be envious. But we do have a need to trust in the Lord. That's an attitude. And then he says, and do good. That's the action. And if we're really trusting in the Lord, if we really have faith in the Lord, our faith is going to be active. It's going to be aggressive. Look at Galatians for a moment. Galatians 6:6. Where there's some instruction in this area for us. And I like to go through some New Testament instruction as we go through these Old Testament teachings. But Galatians 6:6 tells us that the one who is taught the word, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, isn't that what he said already? Don't be envious or fret about the evildoers and work of iniquity. They'll be cut down. They'll wither. They'll get what they deserve. Then he says, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. He says, don't grow weary doing good. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In the midst of everything we go through, God is instructing us, and he does it over and over in his word, to busy ourselves doing good, not to get so bogged down. And, you know, people who are depressed all the time and people who are despondent all the time are always talking about their problems and always looking at their situations. Now, there's a time for that. There is a time for evaluation. There's a time for self-examination. But if you spend most of your time doing that, you're going to be a miserable person. the most miserable people on this planet are the people who are always thinking about themselves. But if you begin to take what God has given you and minister to the needs of those around you, you're going to find yourself feeling a whole lot better, not just about yourself, but about this whole stinking planet. Because some good will be going on this planet, and you'll be involved in it. Maybe the only good that's happening that day. In 2 Thessalonians 3:13, he tells us again, "As for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing." Don't grow weary in doing good. And so, in order to do that, especially if we're dealing with this situation where people have offended us and they've hurt us, and God's prescription is we should be trusting in the Lord and we should be doing good, we need to be able to forget the past. God says He does that, and He wants us to learn to do that, to forget the past and forgive the past. Forgive. Let those things that people have said and those things that people have done, let them go. Just bury them. Just let them go. Don't harbor them, because they're going to come out, right? We talked about that one. Forget the past. The second thing is we need to focus on the future. If we'll forget the offenses of the past and we'll focus on the future, knowing that each day God has a special plan for our lives, something good can be happening. And then the third thing is we need to follow in Christ's footsteps today. See, it's no good to have a perspective for one day God's going to use me and I'm through with the past unless we're doing something right now. And my prayer every day is, God, use me today. You know, do something through my life that will be significant and meaningful today. And it gives me so many opportunities, and not the kind that you might think. They're just the same kind you have. Ministry to my family, ministry to the people I work with, ministry to people all around me. And so he tells us, concerning our attitude, we've got to trust in the Lord. Concerning our actions, we need to be doing good, actively and aggressively. And then he says, dwell in the land. Now, this had a meaning for them. It's a little bit different than it does for us. When he talked about the land, he was talking about the land of promise. He was talking about Canaan. Dwell in the land. God has given you a rich inheritance. He's saying, you know, plant and sow and reap. Do those things. Use what God has entrusted to you. But to apply this in our situation, it's the same thing. We need to dwell in His promises. We need to know what God has said to us. We have a song, all through the day, all through the night. Dwell in His promises, walk in His light. Darkness will flee at His command, all through the day and night, you're in His hand. And that song expresses God's will that we would just be dwelling in His promises. Those things that He says He's going to do, He will do. And so we're to trust in Him, we're to do good, we're to dwell, not in the land as much as in the promise, for that's what the land was to them. It was the land of promise. Then he says, and this is the sixth of the first seven, is feed on His faithfulness. The word for feed is literally pasture. Feed on the goodness of God. Pasture yourself. As we went through Psalm 23, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." And David again is saying the same thing, that we need to feed on His faithfulness, that we need to meditate and dwell on God's goodness and His faithfulness. And then he tells us that we're to delight ourselves in the Lord, and He shall give to you the desires of your heart. Those who read this for the first time sometimes think, whoa, delight myself in the Lord, like get into the Lord and everything I want. And there are many people in pulpits and on the radio and on television teaching that very thing. The reality is, if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will change the desires of your heart. And as your desires become His desires, He will grant to you your every desire. Those promises that Jesus made to His disciples were for the disciples, for those who had forsaken all to follow Him. Do you remember in the situation where the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he wanted to know what he could do to inherit everlasting life? Jesus dealt with him. And at the end of that little dealing, Peter came up and said something that you might expect from a guy like Peter. He said, "Lord, what about us? We've given up everything to follow You." And he was certainly asking, what's in it for us? I mean, what are we going to get? But sometimes we miss the other side of that. Peter was stating a truth. They had given up everything, their livelihood, their business, their ambitions, their aspirations, their goals. For what? To walk with Jesus. And that's what he's called us to walk with him. Doesn't mean we're all going to quit our jobs and put on robes and be like the Hare Krishnas or something. He tells us to occupy till he comes. But it's simply that. We do what God enables us to do, but our treasure, our life, our world, our everything cannot be in this world. It's got to be in him. So he says, delight yourself in him. And as you do that, your desires begin to change. Your consciousness of what's important begins to change. And he begins to give you the desires of your heart. You know, if you really are in the Word of God and you really are understanding what the Bible teaches, because you realize the seriousness of the situation and you begin to pray, oh God, do something that this person will come to Christ. Those kind of desires are more on your mind. Your prayers are more for the needs of people around you than just personal gain. And boy, when your heart is aligned with Jesus, you see a whole lot happening. You see a whole lot of good things happening in your life. Now we get to the second set of seven, and we kind of took our time through those, didn't we? Well, I won't be as long on these. He begins the second set of seven by telling us in verse 5 to commit your way to the Lord. Now, the Proverbs tell us a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And this is the importance of committing our way to the Lord. Committing our thoughts, our where we're going, what we're going to be, that career, everything that we're moving toward, we need to commit it to the Lord, knowing that if we really will do that, he'll direct our steps, that he'll guide us. Then he gives us the second, trust also in him. And there are three promises if we will put our complete trust in him. Now, this isn't the first time he's told us to trust in him. He told us to do that in verse 3. But there are three promises. He says, if we'll trust in him, he shall bring it to pass. The second is, he shall bring forth your righteousness as the light. And the third, your justice as the noonday. He is going to bring his will to pass as we commit our way to him and trust in him. Every good and perfect thing comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. He'll bring them. When he says he'll bring forth your righteousness, you have to remember that David was so often accused and slandered and maligned. And so he's saying, listen, God will vindicate you. He'll show true righteousness if you'll just commit your way to him and trust in him. You know, if you ever find yourself in the situation, and I've certainly been there, I know some of you have been there, where you're accused of something that there's no way you would do, anything you say goes against you. You know, it's like those loaded questions like, hey, have you stopped beating your wife? It's like no matter what you say, you're nailed. If you say yes, that means you used to do it. If you say no, that means you're still doing it. And people are always looking at you like that. But the reality is, God will bring forth righteousness to light. If you'll just walk with him and trust him to vindicate you when people think wrong of you or say wrong of you, God will bring that to pass. And I take great comfort in reading these kinds of things, because it's impossible to convince everybody that you're not what people say you are or think you are. And so, in any case, whether they think you're lousy or good, you can prove neither. But he says your justice is the noonday. And then in verses 7 and 8, he gives us the other five here. He says, rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Jesus tells us basically the same thing, doesn't he? Let me read this one to you. It's in Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And literally it says, I will rest you. Christ will aggressively rest you. It's kind of like the picture is someone rocking their baby. You know, it's not just saying shut up and go to sleep, but actually doing something to bring the comfort that brings the rest. And that's what Jesus promises to do. But first we've got to come to him. Then he says, all who are labored and heavy laden, and I will rest you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Yoking ourselves together with Christ, learning of him, learning from him, taking his attitude, his attributes, being gentle and lowly, meek, he says, will provide rest for our souls. We won't have to fight. We won't have to strive. We won't have to vindicate ourselves. We can rest in him. Then he says, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So he tells us to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. We can wait for him to vindicate us before our enemies. We can wait patiently for him to deliver us from every trial and tribulation. We can wait patiently for him to come again, as he promised in John 14. He said he'd come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. And then again, he tells us not to fret. Now, that's how he began this whole thing. He says, do not fret. And he tells us over and over. Verse 1, he said, don't fret because of evildoers. Why? God's in control. Here he says, don't fret, in verse 7, over the prosperity of the wicked. Why? We've already learned it won't last. Their treasures are in this earth. They're temporal. Because of the man, he says, who brings wicked schemes to pass. Then he says, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. He tells you the third reason not to fret. It only causes harm. It can't help. It will hurt. It'll give you everything from heartburn to heart attacks if you spend the rest of your life fretting over things you can't change. I've always heard said, or often heard said, that there are two things you shouldn't worry about: the things you can do something about and the things you can't do something about. You know? And so he says, don't fret. It only causes harm. The last two here are cease from anger. Why? Anger leads to evil. Anger leads to sin. And that leads us to the seventh. Forsake wrath. Wrath is the inevitable outward expression of anybody who contains and fuels their anger. Instead of just putting it away, instead of letting it go. And this is a characteristic of the ungodly, the unrepented, the unconverted. They're already subject to the wrath of God, and they live actually acting out their wrath. But God tells us we're neither appointed to wrath, nor are we to be ambassadors of wrath. God has not called us to go clean house for everybody else. He just called us to have a clean vessel ourselves, to keep our homes clean, to keep our lives pure. And so we're to be ministers of His grace, His mercy. The wrath of God, we're told, does not, or the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God makes it clear that that's not His intention, that that's not His goal for our lives. Now, believe it or not, we still have plenty of time to get through the rest of these, because we're just going to read through them, because what He seeks to do here now is amplify what He's already given to us. And what I want to do is we just read through the rest of this and reflect on what we've already been given, is just look at this contrast that He makes between the wicked, their fate, the sudden and final judgments that will fall upon them, and then God's preservation and blessings, protection of those who belong to Him. Now, He's already told us in verse 2 that the wicked will be cut down and that they'll wither like the grass. In verses 9 and 10, He tells us evildoers will be cut off. Those who wait on the Lord will inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look diligently for his place, but it shall be no more. And the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. While the wicked, He says, will be cut down, they'll wither, they'll be no more, their place will be no more. Verse 9 tells us those who wait on the Lord will inherit the earth. Now, this is a theme throughout this psalm, and if you were looking for themes, remember their blessings were to be temporal. And He was writing this, first of all and foremost, to an audience that were blessed with the covenant between Abraham and God. Verse 11 says, the meek will experience in a joy abundant peace. The meek shall inherit the earth, will delight themselves in the abundance of peace. In verse 22, and we're going to skip ahead and we'll come back, those who are blessed by Him will inherit the earth. Those blessed by Him will inherit the earth. In verse 29, the righteous will inherit the earth and dwell in it forever. And in verse 34, He tells us that they will be exalted and inherit the land. He wait on the Lord, keep His way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. So back in verses 12 through 15, He says God is going to deal with the wicked. He'll deal with their plots, their sword, their bow, all of the things that they plan and plot against the righteous will actually be turned against them. He said, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him. He sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword. They've bent the bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. God says they dig a hole and they fall into it. They plot evil against another, but evil comes to them. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. Why? God's not mocked. God's in control. God will vindicate his own. And then he goes back and again contrast the wicked, the fate of the wicked, with the fate of the righteous. And this is really a proverb, verses 16 and 17. It contrasts God's provision for his own. He says, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Now he's reinforcing, and he does this continually through this, what he's already told us. We don't have to worry about the workers of iniquity or be envious of them. Why? Because the little that he supplies for us is better than the riches of the wicked. And there are tremendous proverbs when you go through the book of Proverbs that reinforce this kind of concept. Then he says, the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. When he speaks of the arms of the wicked, he's speaking of their strength. That's the concept, you know, their arms with their strength. And he's saying their strength will be broken. Think back, and you know, most of us are too young here to really know what World War II was even about. Some of us were alive during the Korean War. But you know, World War I, World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, all those have happened in this decade. And in those times, there were certainly people, at the time when Hitler was moving out and trying to dominate the world, people were thinking, man, this guy is, you know, going to overrun the world. Christians thought he was the Antichrist, and the world thought he was going to, you know, rule the world. Hitler certainly thought he was going to rule the world, but where is he today? He's no longer a problem. And that's exactly what this psalm is trying to tell us. Listen, we don't have to worry about that. If another Hitler rises on the scene, he'll only be there for a short while. And as much devastation as he did, you know, when he destroyed someone who belonged to the Lord, they went to be with the Lord. And so he's telling us, listen, the Lord knows the days of the upright. Their inheritance shall be forever. Their inheritance will be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. He tells us that his own are known by God. They possess an incorruptible inheritance. They're protected from shame at the time of evil, and they're provided for in time of famine. He'll reinforce this in a moment. But then he goes back again, and he contrasts the wicked. The wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those who are blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those who are cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Remember, he told us to delight ourselves in the Lord, and he'd give us the desires of his heart, of our hearts. He says, the steps of a good man, they're ordered by the Lord. He delights in his way. Though we fall, he will not be utterly cast down. Though we stumble and fall, the Lord promises to raise us up again. Why? For the Lord upholds him with his hands. Then he gives us a commentary, and he says, I have been young and now am old. Hence why we believe this was written in his older years. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. He tells us, even as Jesus tells us, that we will never be forsaken. Jesus said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He's never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Why? Because he is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Then he tells us, and exhorts us to depart from evil and do good. Remember earlier he talked about doing good in another context. But here he says, make sure that we are not following in the footsteps of those that were warned against. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth, he says in verse 30, of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. How can a young man cleanse his way? The psalmist asks, he says, by taking heed to your word. If we want to walk with the Lord, if we want to stay right with him, if we want to speak righteousness and talk of justice, we need to hide the law of God in our hearts. David writes later, thy law have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. None of his steps, he says, shall slide. Then again, a contrast. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he's judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. David said he experienced what we talked about, that people rise to power, they rule in wickedness, but then they pass away, and they're no more. Finally, he tells us to mark the blameless man. Observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. He began by saying, don't fret, don't be envious, trust in the Lord and do good. Here he says, God will deliver us, save us. Why? Because we trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge tonight that we are in need of your perspective. Lord, it is so easy for us to get caught up in the trials and tribulations of our day-to-day experience. And Lord, every one of us goes through times of trial, through times of loss, through times of hurt and suffering, confusion. And yet, Lord, in the midst of all that, I pray that you would bring us back to Psalm 37. That, God, we could dwell on these first 8 verses and remember what you've instructed us to do instead of worrying, instead of envying. That, God, you've given us clear and practical instruction how we might live our lives in such a way that you'd be glorified, and we, Lord, would really enjoy the fruits of our labors in time. And, Lord, we thank you that you have made the difference, that as we read of the righteous, we're not reading of our righteousness, but the righteousness that has been given to us, imputed to us because of what Jesus did on our behalf. Lord, we know that there are brothers and sisters here tonight who are struggling, who are hurting, who are in need of your touch and your reassurance that, Lord, you love them and you've got a plan for them. And, Lord, you can free them and bless their lives abundantly. I pray tonight that you would speak to every heart, that you would bring comfort where it's needed, that you would bring reassurance where that's needed. Lord, that not one person who belongs to you would doubt your goodness and your grace and your mercy, that would doubt that you are love, that you are light. And Lord, we pray also that if there would be anyone that you've brought into our midst, or anyone who's been apart for considerable time that's still yet to make that commitment to serve you, to give you the throne of their lives, to call you Lord and Savior, that tonight, Lord, you would move on hearts and that lives would be given to you. And if anyone here has never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, know this, he loves you so much that he laid down his life on your behalf. He died for the ungodly, and that is each and every one of us. There are only 2 kinds of sinners here tonight, those who've been forgiven and washed clean, and those who've yet to experience that awesome cleansing and forgiveness that God freely offers to those who will trust in Jesus completely. And tonight, if you've never prayed to receive Jesus, never asked him to come into your life and wash you clean of every sin, if that's your heart's desire, we'd like to give you opportunity to do so. And I'd ask you to do a simple thing, and that would be to raise your hand and to hold it high. And if that's your heart's desire, we'll pray with you tonight, and you too will be born again of the Spirit of God, adopted into the family of God. Begin to experience the fullness and the riches of his blessing and his inheritance in Christ Jesus. Anyone tonight who's yet to make that commitment to pray that prayer, if so, I'd like to pray with you. Lord, we know that your word will never return to you void. You've promised us that you will always accomplish that which you send it forth to do, that will be seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And we thank you, God, for the nourishment and the conviction and the comfort that you bring through your word to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.